So good morning, everybody. In answer to some of your questions, I thought I would just say a word before we get back to what we were doing about all this construction out here. In some sense, I've probably been presuming wrongly that, you know what that is, you know, just because it's been in the works of the community for so long. But to make a long story short, we are expanding this guest house facility. And the reason we're doing that is because more and more people are coming here. This has been a pattern over the last several decades. And as the monastic community worked starting some 10 years ago on a long-range plan of what its priorities would be, in that game of having to figure out, well, you can't do everything, what can you do? We built Annunciation, the new classroom and office building for the students, expressing our first priority, I suppose, with a seminary education, and then the next priority being this guest house, that it be a stronger and more beautiful facility. So what we're adding are more conference rooms and a bigger dining room, more rooms that would accommodate more comfortably at length longer stays. And so that's our dream. We're doing it in two phases. You don't get much for your money. It's very depressing about construction costs. And what we found is that when we started dreaming of this, it costs about half as much as it now costs. And so if we don't start now, we won't ever get to the end. And so we've made either a courageous or foolish step in starting to build and needing still to raise money to bring it to the end. So that's very definitely something I would ask for your prayers for on that project. You can see the plans for it in the lobby on the first floor. It's a beautiful plan, and the first phase should be done about a year from now. Hopefully, we'll be able to have our next retreat there. We'll see. Things never get done on time. But so, in last night's conference, in effect, we simply discussed the phrase that stands in opposition to bodies presented as a living sacrifice. The phrase in almost every English translation rendered as spiritual worship, but my wanting to at least understand that phrase in its original Greek by a whole phrase that would call it worship that is marked by logos, worship that is characterized by logos. And we saw that this, in the letter itself, is a very strong word, and we worked on what that means, and then because it's such a strong expression, it has had an enormous impact in the subsequent centuries. Logos, I said, is a genius word of the Greek language. It is a beautiful word that describes the capacity of the human mind to make connections. But it's a godly quality. Logos is a quality inside God, and it's, we can translate it in different ways: reason, coherence, word, expression. But all of that being true realities. Also very refined, as it were, above the body. In Greek world, beyond the body, leaving the body behind. So all of this is part of the connotation of what Paul is talking about here. So we said the word is important. I began by explaining what the word basically logos and its adjective logikos means. But then we ask, what could Paul be meaning when he calls the presentation of our bodies to God, What could he be meaning when he calls that worship characterized by logos? I was asked a question last night, and I realized I probably used a word without explaining it, and I want to explain that now. I spoke of this whole phrase of Paul is offering what I said is a new kind of sacrifice, a new kind of worship, a new cult. And somebody asked me about the word cult, and I realized that that was probably inevitably falling on many of your ears in a way that I didn't intend it. Probably our first contemporary meaning of cult is weirdos who do frightening stuff in religious ceremonies, you know. But actually, the word cult, is, as I'm using it and as religious writers use it, is an anthropological word which simply technically describes religious ceremonies of a people. That would be the cult of the Canaanite peoples, the cult of Israel's religion. And so just to clear up any thing that you're wondering about that, it doesn't mean, in the way I'm using it, a sect, a secret little wee-wee-wee stuff, you know, that would be a strange ritual. That's not what I mean. But I do mean that in Christianity, there is most definitely new worship, a new kind of worship, a new kind of sacrifice, a new cult. Okay, that's its sense. To understand what's new here, we returned to the passage in chapter 1 of Romans, where he describes the Gentile predicament, and we see that the Gentile predicament, among other things, was involved in a crazy kind of worship. Basically, Paul says, people are out of their minds, or they're not using their minds in the right way. They look at the creation and they do not conclude to the Creator. They look at the creation and begin to worship animals and reptiles and other such like things. All that is an example of what is not logos in worship. And so in contrast to that, we saw that that kind of worship in the Gentiles also led to a very serious moral dysfunctioning in the whole of the Gentile society. And so when Paul is wanting to turn all that around by presenting bodies to God in a different kind of sacrifice, and then he attaches the word logos to that, he is working very hard to show the precise characteristic of what the new sacrifice is. It's the sacrifice, we could say, of people in their right minds. I told you a little bit about the fact that the phrase, we have it here on the board, logike latreria, worship characterized by logos, was very much present in Paul's contemporary society, in Stoic philosophy, and in the Jewish diaspora. And there it came to mean a very refined, mystical, interior kind of worship, as opposed to the rather gross animal sacrifices that characterized many cultures, Greek culture included. And so Paul is taking this striking phrase from contemporary society and using it in a very new way in this letter, in which it, very definitely he opposes it to animal sacrifices. But what is striking about Paul's use of it is he presents it right beside the word body. Bodies are offered or presented in sacrifice, your worship, characterized by logos. That's the apposition there of that grammatical construction. Then I spoke about the fact that the Greek Christian ear hears in the root logos a title of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, this phrase grows a lot through the centuries, in the patristic centuries, And I jumped ahead and told you what the final conclusion sort of was around this, that eventually this phrase from Romans 12:1 comes to mean the divine Logos' own worship of the Father, and the worship offered by the Christians made possible by Christ, the Logos. So that in one sense, where theology went, meditating on this phrase, and the reason it went there is because of this word Logos inside the adjective. Christian theology went there in order to continue to ponder the depth of the mystery of Christ's own sacrifice, so that we can call Christ's own sacrifice with this same language. This is a living sacrifice. Christ's own sacrifice is a living sacrifice. It is holy and acceptable to God. It is a sacrifice in the body, and it is a body filled with Logos. And so that becomes sort of Christ's death on the cross becomes the supreme spiritual worship, if we want to use our English translation, but I wonder if you understand it. It becomes the supreme worship characterized by Logos. And I suggested last night, this more or less as far as we got last night, but if you follow the scholarly opinion after this, so far we've just looked at what Paul could have meant when he said it. I think it's very unlikely that Paul could have meant where the rest of theology goes. But scholars will evaluate that fact differently. And this is where, and to some extent, it's a Protestant-Catholic divide in the theology, but only to some extent. But just overdrawing what the Protestant-Catholic divide would be around it, there is a Protestant hesitation to apply this phrase to anything cultic within Christianity, that is, to any worship within Christianity, more precisely, to the Eucharist itself. Whereas in the Catholic community, the development from the patristic centuries was rather easily to apply the text to the Catholic, to the Eucharistic cult, to the Eucharistic ceremonies. I think probably the Protestant hesitation in that is connected with the word sacrifice. As you know, one of the classical questions is, can the celebration of the Eucharist be considered a sacrifice? And you know that that's if you're into those classical points of divide, that is one of the places where Catholics and Protestants, I would say, misunderstood one another, because the reformers, who were concerned and who were Catholics to begin with, were very concerned that it was a mistake to speak of offering Christ's sacrifice again, whereas the Eucharistic language somehow said that. It's a very complicated question, and we can't solve it in two conferences that are left. But let me tell you how I would suggest we can think about this in a way that will bring us together around this. I talk about overdrawn reactions because if you want to do good scholarship, you have to get over that. You know, it's not right on the one hand for the Catholic overdrawn reaction would be, see, St. Paul meant that. That would be pretty hard to argue. But Catholics might be inclined to do that. On the other hand, to apply these words to an understanding of what the Eucharist is a complete betrayal of Paul. I don't think so. And it's that I would like to sort of explore with you this morning. In our final conference this afternoon, I'll talk about how this phrase shows up still in Catholic liturgy and Eucharistic theology today in a way that might help us to understand one another better. So, where I want to go is not to is the subsequent development in, and I'm talking about a development really from the end of when Paul wrote his letter through to the 5th century. And there are a lot of patristic texts in which this particular question is under discussion by various authors. And it's just simply, if you want to understand how we got to that place of associating this phrase with the cultic act of the Eucharist, we have to know what was happening from the beginning of the 2nd century on through to the 5th century. But before we go there, I want to continue to stay in Paul and explore some of the big thoughts that could lead a mind to make that connection with the Eucharist. So, I have drawn a lot of attention in all of my talks to the relationship between chapter 1 and the letter to the Romans and chapter 12. Chapter 1, more precisely, verses 18 to 32, the Gentile predicament. We can just summarize the Gentile predicament is messed up worship and consequently messed up moral action. And we understand better what Paul is urging instead to the Roman Christian community if we see that kind of opposition. The worship characterized by logos, which St. Paul is calling for, represents a reversal of the situation of human beings described in Romans 1, 18 to 32. But if we think more deeply with other of the theological concepts that we find in this same letter and that we've already worked on in the retreat, behind this messed up situation of the human condition stands the story of Adam, the first Adam, a type of Christ. We saw in Romans 5, sin came into the world through one man. So we keep the Adam figure in front of us, and we realize that that sinful situation that began with Adam is what Paul is analyzing in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. It's the predicament of the Gentile world, which Paul summarizes in chapter 5, verse 14. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is, death reigned until the giving of the law to Israel. But that's when the problems for Israel began, when the law was given to Israel. So Adam is described as a type of the one to come. I explained to you that the word type, tupos, is a technical term that Greek readers would have recognized as a technical term. And Paul, by calling Adam a type of Christ, describes how Adam's sinful disobedience was matched and undone by Jesus Christ's obedience. So we have got the first Adam and a new Adam, or a last Adam. They don't do the same thing. They do quite opposite things. Where we can go with this, ultimately, is how is it possible that there's a new worship for Adam's descendants? How is it possible that there's correct worship? How is it possible that that worship could be characterized by logos rather than by a base mind? And it is possible in a new Adam and in a new Adam's obedience, which undoes the disobedience of the old Adam. Or, just to use another word for the new Adam's obedience, the new Adam's sacrifice. And what is the sacrifice? Offering your bodies in obedience for deeds of righteousness. In all that, none of that can happen without Christ. All of that is what Christ himself achieves, not for himself, but to put us in communion with himself in that achievement. So Christ's sacrifice evokes or provokes or draws out the Christian sacrifice. The giving up of Jesus' body as a sacrifice for the sake of others enables this reversal and provides the archetype of the self-offering of the Christian. So, if we say the first Adam was a type of the last Adam, and this stands in the background of Romans 12:1, this reveals for us an unexpected Christological sense to Paul's appeal for Christian self-sacrifice. He proposes in 12:1 that Christians offer their bodies in sacrifice. But where does such a proposal come from? It comes from the fact that Christ himself offered his body in sacrifice. So the Christian's sacrifice is Christ's own sacrifice, extended to the Christian as something the Christian offers in virtue of being in Christ. It is for this reason, precisely because it is in Christ, that the sacrifice can carry quite coherently and deeply the adjective living. It's a living sacrifice precisely because it is in Christ. But what do I mean by calling it living? Because the Christian present themselves, to use language we already saw from chapter 6, as dead to sin, but living in Christ Jesus. So dead to sin and living, both of those, is the living sacrifice of Christians. That's the sense. All of that possible in Christ, because what makes us able to be dead to sin, I'm using the language of Romans 6, what makes us able to be dead to sin and living is that we have been plunged into Christ's death. Are you not aware that that means you're dead to sin but alive to God? So that's what I'm looking for here is legitimate scriptural connections between the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Christians. And basically we see that there is no sacrifice that Christians can offer unless we're somehow in a form of communion with Christ's own sacrifice. As dead to sin and alive to God, slaves to obedience, we could say, as Paul sort of does in coming to the climax and the rhetorical climax of chapter 12, verse 1, here at last is right worship, the right worship that human beings were created for. As we've reviewed the whole letter, not the dead sacrifices of a material cult that slays animals. And certainly worse than that, images resembling mortal man, animals, birds, reptiles, and snakes. That's not worship. Here at last is right worship. In Christ, in being plunged into his death and coming up alive. That is the sacrifice that is offered. Now, these, I'm calling them Christological dimensions. That's just an adjective for Christ stuff, okay? A Christological dimension. All this Christ stuff that is in Paul's formulation. Christological dimensions, they're either explicitly or implicitly there. In 12:1 and 2, it's implicitly there. Christ isn't mentioned in either one of those verses. But they only make sense in him. So that's an implicit Christological connection. You find the connection by scratching, if you will, or digging at the words. And the words that we've been digging at are the words parestesi, or presenting. Remember how we saw that word presenting again and again in chapter 6, and presenting in chapter 12. The other word we've been scratching at and digging at is the word somata, or bodies. Wherever bodies occurs, this is striking that the object being offered is the body. This is quite interesting that Paul should be emphasizing this so much. Another word we've been scratching is the word thusia, or sacrifice, and the connection of the sacrifice being living sacrifice. And we scratched the word logos. So virtually every word of the formulation, when you dig into it, is going to reveal to you a very strong Christological connection. By that I mean, in every case, digging around in those words, we found Jesus Christ as the ultimate source for the logic behind what is being said. This link with Christ can be further strengthened now if we move on to verse 2 at last. Three conferences to get past the first verse. Okay? But let's move on to verse 2 now. Even there, Christ is not explicitly mentioned, but we will see that what is said there, in fact, is very much rooted in a logic that is joined to Christ, in a vocabulary that is joined to Christ. The second verse is this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. With this exhortation, do not be conformed to this world, Paul steps forward to rendering more concretely the way in which the living sacrifice, the way in which the sacrifice characterized by logos will take shape. This worship will exhibit itself, he says, in a life that stands in utter contrast to the present age. So we're saying more about what's the sacrifice look like? A life in contrast to the present age. Paul uses a word here, schematizomai, is the verb for do not be schematizatized to the world. It's a very vivid word. Our word schema comes from that. You can hear that word in there. Don't let your schema be. Don't let your form be the world's form. We need a different form. We have the word conformed and transformed. Those are related in the English, and they're also related in the Greek. When Paul says it should not be a life in the form of this age, he is once again drawing his readers' attention to the upside-down world of Romans 1. That would be the world in this age. We can profitably look at a number of places where Paul uses the expression "this age" to see what he thinks about this age and how he contrasts it with the new reality in Christ. And I think that's a little digression that will do us good right now, okay? So to see what Paul means by this age, the expression "this age," to which we are not to be conformed. The first one we can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Whatever promises God has made, oops, that's 2 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise man to be found? Where is the scribe? Where is the master of worldly argument? Has God not turned the wisdom of this age into folly? Okay. Has God not turned the wisdom of this age into folly? Next to God, next to the reality that's there in Jesus Christ, the world has been turned into folly. That's a reason not to conform yourself to this age. In the same letter, just a little bit further on, in chapter 2, at verse 6, he says, there is, to be sure, a certain wisdom which we express among the spiritually mature, but it is not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are people headed for destruction. He continues, no, what we utter is God's wisdom in mystery, a hidden wisdom. None of the rulers of this age knew the mystery. If they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Very strong text. The people of this age cannot recognize in Jesus the Lord of glory. Instead, they crucified the Lord of glory, which is this age completely rejecting the reality of who is there in the Son of God. You see it in the same letter at chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one delude himself. If anyone thinks he is wise in according to this age, he had better become a fool. In that way, he will really become wise. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Their unbelieving minds have been blinded by the God of this age, so that they do not see the splendor of the gospel showing forth in the glory of Christ. Galatians 1:4. Galatians 1:4. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, as our God and Father willed. Ephesians 2:2. As you gave allegiance to the present age and to the prince of the air, that spirit who is even now at work among the rebellious. Drop it, he says. Okay, that's a way, I'm just showing you a little exercise that you've got to do if you really want to get out of any phrase of Paul. If it's showing up elsewhere, you sort of build a sense of it by checking out all these other contexts. I did it rather quickly, but you know, if you pray over all those texts, in fact, you're going to be able to come back to the sentence, let's just do it, and feel it much more strongly. The beginning of verse 2, do not be conformed to this age. Okay, there's a whole lot being suggested there. Okay. This too, we could say, converges with another set of languages that Paul uses in the letter to the Romans and that we already looked at, namely in chapters 7 and 8, where Paul contrasts living according to the flesh and living according to the Spirit. In effect, he is asking his readers to put aside the age in which death reigned as a result of Adam's sin. Remember, that's in chapter 5. Death reigned as a result of Adam's sin, and instead he's urging the believers to conform themselves to the last Adam, the age in which sin will not reign in their mortal bodies. That's Romans 6:12, the baptism thing. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, because this is a new age. In this age of this world, death reigns, but not in you. Let it not reign. So all of that is do not be conformed to this world. Let's go to a different verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Not yet. Okay. I want to go to the next phrase. We'll go to 3:18 in just a second. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I want to look at this phrase, transformed by the renewal of your mind. Here, Paul does not explain what it is that we are to be transformed into, which is sort of interesting. Be transformed, yeah, well, into what is a legitimate question. But we can answer this question, in fact, by scratching at the verb he uses here. The verb he uses here is metamorpho, so we have the word metamorphos, which describes a very deep kind of transformation into something else, if you will. Our English word coming from that is virtually the same as the Greek meaning. Doesn't sound very good. You wouldn't want to say be metamorphosized by the renewal of your mind. But anyhow, that's the sense here. In this word, too, very definitely, we can detect a Christological sense. Why? Because the word is used very rarely in the New Testament. And all the other places that it occurs is in the account of Jesus' transfiguration. And in one place, so you can check out all the transfiguration accounts, or you can check out Matthew and Mark. It's not used in Luke. It's a different word for it there. But Matthew and Mark use the verb metamorphosized. And then Paul uses the word at 2 Corinthians 3:18 to speak of the transfiguration, if you will, of Christians in Christ. Now, why am I drawing your attention to this? Because we are on the search for Christological roots, implicit Christological roots in the language that Paul is using. Okay, just so you, I know it's getting complicated in this, but this is the way the method digs, and I'm teaching you how the method digs into these things. What does Paul say in 3:18? That we are all being transformed into the Lord's very image from glory to glory by the Lord who is Spirit. The Greek word there, we are all being metamorphosized into the Lord's very image from glory to glory by the Lord who is Spirit. That's a beautiful passage in Paul. We don't have time to go into it, all the verses surrounding there. But basically, Paul is talking about gazing on Christ, whose face is shining in glory. And as the Christian gazes on Christ, he is transformed into what he sees. It's a very strong text, one of the most mystical of Paul's texts. Okay? So I'm just cutting to the chase in verse 18 here. What it results in is being transformed. So I said in Romans 12, 2, Paul didn't say what we're transformed into. But this is the same word he uses where he does say what we're transformed into. We're transformed into his very image from glory to glory by the Lord who is the Spirit. And it's a transformation which comes about by our gazing on the glory of the Lord. Another place where Paul uses this same verb is in the letter to the Galatians. My children, it's in Galatians 4:19, my children for whom I am in labor until Christ be formed in you. Beautiful expression. My children for whom I am in labor until Christ be formed in you. So the use of this word formed, transformed, conformed, or not conformed, all this is language in which Paul is urging the Roman community that Christ be formed in them. One of the things that's interesting about these several uses of the word by Paul vis-a-vis Christians is that the verb is always in the passive form. And the passive form would mean that it's letting something be done to you. It's not your efforts that are going to be transform you. And even in chapter 12, verse 2, be transformed. It's an imperative, but it's an imperative that is passive, which means let yourselves be transformed. It's not something we do. And that passage sense is also there. Let's go on to another word. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Renewal is another word that Paul's writings describe. It shows up in different places. Anakinosis. Paul's writings describes the simultaneous presence of death and life in the Christian who is being conformed to Christ. We see it in 2 Corinthians 4:16. You'll recognize this phrase. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed every day. That's the kind of contrast, death and life, living sacrifice, carrying about in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be seen in our body. Death is at work in us. Life is at work in you. Here's the next one with this same verb. Our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature is being renewed. And so to feel that and be renewed in your mind. There's the word mind again. And you, by this time, you should be well trained to hear about the people that are out of their minds in Romans 1. But we don't want that kind of mind. We need this new mind. And it will be connected with outer nature wasting away, inner nature being renewed. Renewal, among other things, means understanding creation and the Creator in the right way. That is, differently from the perverse understandings that were discussed in Romans 1:18-32. Paul says in the letter to the Colossians at chapter 3, verse 10, you have put on the new nature. This is a very strong language. You have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. That's still the same verb there that we have related to the noun, the renewal of your minds. Being renewed, this is quite interesting if we think of Romans 1 again, in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Because that's what those guys are all messed up about, is they look at the creation and they don't arrive at the Creator. So that's an old mind. That's a dead mind. That's a baseless mind. But Paul is urging that we have a mind that is renewed. We could use the word logos there. It's logos that helps you to look at creation and so to know the Creator there. That's done with logos. That's done with your mind renewed. So all these words, I call them a semantic field. Does that make sense to you, a semantic field? That means all these kinds of words move around the same ideas. And we want to recognize, these words work together to build up this idea. Following the line of thought that he pursues in his other writings, Paul here in Romans speaks of the renewal of our minds, our inner natures, and in that sense he is completing the sense of bodies being offered from the first verse, following upon all that we saw by use of the word logikos. In short, in these two verses of Paul's letter, both mind and body are involved in the sacrifice. Both mind and body are involved in the worship. Paul, in effect, is solemnly asking that this totality of self is what Christians present to God as a living, holy, and pleasing sacrifice. This totality of self. So that, you know, if we were to cut out all the stuff in between, our two verses could read, I appeal to you, present your bodies and renew your minds. Okay, that's the core. Present your bodies and renew your minds. What's that? Worship. What kind? Logikos, worship. Worship characterized by the Logos. That's new. It is not this age. It's in Christ, the new Adam. So there's something else should reign. Let what was reigning sin, let it not reign. Instead, let there reign life. The life that comes from you were plunged into his death just as he died and was raised. So you are plunged and come up living new life. And all that. That's a semantic field. I'm using all the semantic tools we've developed here to talk about it. Now, an author who so purposefully uses the word mind like that, right after the mention of the word bodies, could not fail to intend somewhere the meaning of what was expressed by him with such awe in the letter to the Corinthians, the first, where he exclaimed, but we have the mind of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 2:16. He doesn't say that here, but again, what are we finding? We're finding Christological things inside the word, Christological connections. Listen, if you're going to be renewed in your mind, it isn't going to happen any other way except but that you have the mind of Christ, and we do. This is what Paul is saying. So, you know, on one day he says it one way, to the Corinthians he says it this way, to the Romans he says it that way, but that's what happens when you know Paul. He says, he keeps saying the same kinds of things, but he says it kind of differently. That's me too, you know, Father Jeremy says the same kind of things, but he gets his new words and uses them for a while, and then he goes and uses other words, and it's just the way it works, you know, that's the way language moves, okay? So, taking on the mind of Christ, we have the mind of Christ. This is a tremendous expression, you know. We've been given so much. We've been given Christ's mind. This is tremendous. We've been given Christ's mind. And that is a mind's renewal and the transformation in opposition to the spirit of this age. Now, finally, Paul specifies the what we could call the purpose of the renewed mind. And it's in the last phrase of this intense condensation that we can examine that here. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds, he says, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That you may prove what is the will of God. The verb here, too, prove, in Greek, dokimazein, is related to its opposite in Romans 1 again, where we spoke about, which was RSV translates it as a base mind, a mind just all caught up in the flesh. The Greek word for that is adakimo. If you put an A sound in front of a word in Greek, that makes it a non thing. So we've got minds that can't know the will of God in Romans 1, but the renewal of our minds here, in fact, proves what is the will of God. It's a nice verb. It's related to what we were saying, what we would say about weighing something, you know, how you weigh some options. and can conclude correctly which is the better of the options. So it's got that sort of, that's why it's translated. It's hard to translate in with a single word, but that's why it has the word prove, not in the sense of prove it with a syllogism, but in the sense of figure out what is the will of God and do it. And how are we going to figure out what is the will of God? We're Gentiles are mired in a adakimos mind, in a mind that can't do that. But the way in which our redemption in Christ is showing up is very, very concrete and practical. Hey, gang, we can think right. And when we think right, we will know what the will of God is. And we do, because we have the mind of Christ. He's moving around with all of the concepts he's got there. So, yet another connection between Romans 12 and Romans 1, 18, 32 as its opposite. We could say, in short, that discerning the will of God is not possible to those of a base mind, or to those, just to connect the idea, who have the form of this age. Don't have the form of this age, or you won't be able to think right. That will of God, of course, is ultimately Christ's death on the cross, his sacrifice, in the sense of that is his supreme act of obedience. Not my will, but yours be done, he says as he's moving toward that. So who really knows the will of God and has done it but Christ, who does everything that he receives from his Father? And if we're being renewed in him, again, we have unexpectedly perhaps found another connection between what Paul is urging here and ultimately are being conformed to Christ himself. In various places, Paul speaks of the ultimate goal of transformation. In the letter to the Philippians, he speaks of a Jesus Christ who will transform our lowly body into the form of his glorified body. The words there are metaskemitzamai, so sort of, that's a transform. Put a different schema, put a different form on our bodies. We got a lowly body right now. It will be transformed into a glorified body. But that transformation needs to begin in the present. It's a process that even now has got to be got underway. And I would suggest that getting that ultimate transformation underway is rather more what the scope of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is about. Get your bodies going in that way by offering them, not just your bodies, the totality of yourself. Offer your bodies, transform your minds, and the will of God is the result. This is worship. This is worship characterized by the Logos. Let's conclude this morning's work by letting me read to you a brief paragraph from one of the authors that I've been following in this study to help me do this thinking with you, somebody named Michael Thompson. It's part of what you do when you're writing a scholarly article. I myself was putting all these things together, but then you have to find somebody else that says the same thing and cite them, you know. So here it is, said in a slightly different way. And it's a conclusion of the first part of my study, Michael Thompson's words. It nicely summarizes, I think, all that we've done so far in the retreat. Paul exhorts his readers to present their bodies to God as a sacrifice devoted to his will. But they will not be the first to have done so. Even in giving themselves up to the worship befitting God, they demonstrate their unity with the one whose life was fully yielded to his Father's will, with the one who knew no conformity to this age, but broke its power and inaugurated a new age by his death and resurrection. Alive in the second Adam, Christians are to succeed where the first Adam failed. Beautiful kind of summary of all that we studied. So we have one more conference this afternoon, and again, I repeat what I hope to do in that conference is to sketch out in a brief way my own study, which you will be able to have on our website, does it more at length, but to sketch out in the subsequent centuries the line of theological thought that caused the Christian community to connect these verses as a description of what in effect is happening when the community celebrates Eucharist. Okay. That's where the churches divide on the interpretation, but it's also, if that's where scholars divide, it's where we can come together ourselves. Okay, so see you then.